The title I've given is God, the Beginning, Middle and the End. And uniquely, God, being those things, is without beginning or end. That's unique to God. Angels have a beginning but no end. Man has a beginning and no end. Animals have a beginning and an end. But God has no beginning and no end. He's always been and he always will be. We saw the psalmist saying in this church just last Sunday, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And when you open the Bible, it begins with God in the very opening verse. In the beginning, God. And when you close the Bible, if you read it right through, when you come to the last verse of the Bible, it ends with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the Bible begins with God creating. In the beginning, God created. And the Bible ends with God the Son coming again. Even so, come, look quickly, Lord Jesus. And taking this world as we know it and totally changing it into a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the Bible begins with God, and it begins with God creating. In the beginning, God created. Now, it's certainly true the Hebrew word, bara, there, that's translated created, doesn't always mean out of nothing. But in about 98% of the use of that word, it does mean out of nothing. And that's certainly the implication in Genesis chapter 1. So if you can imagine, it's hard for us to imagine this, there was a time when there was nothing but God. The one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly self-sufficient, needing nothing, needing no one. And yet God, in his sovereign will and good pleasure, reveals to us that he determined to create. And he tells us, because he needs to, because nobody was there at the time to witness it, that he did so in 6 days. Now, many people have a great deal of problem with that. I do, with the church here, if they can remember, know my problem is different to a lot of people's. Most people's problem is they cannot see how God could create all things in 6 days. My problem is, why on earth a supreme being, an almighty God, took so long? Because as far as I'm concerned, God could have created a lot quicker than that. So why take 6 days? It was because of God's involvement with, concern for, what is the actual height of his creation. And that's man. Made a living soul in his image. For 6 days, God did the work of creation. And on the seventh day, he rested from that work. But he was still working. He was still upholding the universe. But in the doing of that, God set a pattern, a framework, for the good of man to follow. So he reveals to us as human beings that we are to labour for 6 days and then to cease from our ordinary work of labour. But it doesn't mean on the Sabbath and on the Lord's Day that we don't work. On the contrary, it's so we can give ourselves to the work primarily of worship. And if necessary, works of necessity or works of mercy. So the Bible, right at the start, jumps straight in with God, tells us he created, and tells us he created in 6 days. Now, once again, the Hebrew word for day can mean, as we normally think of, a period of 24 hours, or it can mean a prolonged, indefinite period of time. The context determines it. But whenever you get that word with a numerical adjective in the Hebrew, it means 24 hours. And we have that in the Genesis account. whenever it is qualified by a formula such as the evening and morning, it means 24 hours. And later on in the book of Exodus, we're told, in 6 days, God made all things. And that demands 6 literal days. So God created all things in 6 days, rested from the work of creation on the seventh, as a pattern for men and women who He's created to follow themselves in their own individual lives. So the beginning is God creating. What at the very end of the Bible? We have God again, God the Son, coming again, bringing to an end the creation as we know it that He made in Genesis, and bringing a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But we're not given a time scale. It doesn't say God is going to do that in 1 day, 2 days, 6 days, whatever. What we are told is when God the Son comes again, it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the implication is the new heavens and earth will be brought in simultaneously with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens to the heavens and earth that we have now? The Bible says they will pass away. Now, it's not always important to know Greek or Hebrew, but the word translated pass away there does not mean annihilated. It does not mean destroyed. It's a word that means changing from one position to another. So God's original creation that we have now is not going to be totally annihilated and destroyed, whatever interpretation we have of the words fire and things like that, but is going to be gloriously renewed with all the effects, as we'll see shortly, of the fall of man removed, and be a new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So the Bible begins with God creating in 6 days. The Bible ends with God the Son coming again and bringing in a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. But what about the middle? What about that vast long period from the end of God creating to God the Son coming again, bringing in a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness? What does God do then? Well, God created in 6 days, and all He created, we're told, was good. Everything was perfect. But sadly, that was soon marred. The height of God's creation was man and then woman. They were special. They were made in the image of God. They were given dominion over God's creation, and they were told to multiply and populate His creation. But God was their creator. So man and then woman were under God's authority. God had the authority and right to command man and woman what to do, what not to do. And they were under the obligation to obey their maker and creator. And they would be held accountable by God if they didn't. And God, being a loving, good God, all the commands He gives to man would be for his well-being and for his good. And without going into details, you probably know the account in Genesis well. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, rejected God's authority over them, did what was right in their eyes, not God's eyes, and they broke God's commandment. And God had made it very clear to man and woman who He'd created that if they broke God's commandment, it would have dire consequences for them and for the whole of creation underneath them. The dire consequence for man and woman was this: death on 3 levels. First of all, Adam and Eve, created by God, there they were, perfect fellowship with God, wonderful communion with God. It was glorious. But when they disobeyed God, that fellowship and that communion came to an end. There was spiritual death. When Adam and Eve were created by God, they would have lived forever. There would have been no decaying of age, no growing old as we think of it today, no death. But once they disobeyed God, God made it clear that man would die. And thirdly, when man died, there would be eternal death. In other words, he would face the consequences of disobeying God. He would be righteously punished by his Maker and his Creator. But that wasn't all. Not only was there dire consequences for Adam and Eve and mankind descended from them, there were dire consequences for God's creation under their dominion. Man's labour suddenly would become toil. Suddenly there would be destruction, disease, decay, and death in God's creation. However, the God who sovereignly chose to create also sovereignly purposed to save a people from fallen mankind descended from Adam and Eve, who would enjoy fellowship with God on earth, who when they died wouldn't face eternal death, but rather their souls go to God's heaven, who when Christ comes again, their bodies would be raised and reunited to their souls, and they would be together forever with the Lord Jesus Christ in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All the effects of sin gone. So with Christ, no pain, no disease, no sorrow, no suffering, no death. And immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God starts to reveal in the Bible how he will save the people for himself. Because it was something God had to do. Man now being sinful by nature and practice, he can't save himself. He needs God to save him. And God revealed how he would do it. He would do it through a Saviour. And he revealed that Saviour would come from the nation that he chose, Israel. He descended from a king of Israel he'd chosen, David. He would be divine, Emmanuel, God with us. He would be a fulfillment of the sacrifices that God required the people of Israel to offer. And he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And that's none other, of course, than Jesus of Nazareth. And having taken human nature into association with his divine nature, God manifest in the flesh, God the Son would perfectly obey God's law, commandments. And he would willingly die on the cross and suffer the penalty, the disobedience of God, all those he's going to save deserves. And then he rose again from the dead, and God showed he was gloriously satisfied with what he had done. And God declared that every human being living before the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, who by faith trusted him for salvation, every human being living at the time the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was here, and every human being living after the time he had come, died, risen, ascended, and returned to glory, and trusted in him, that's us, they would all have his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, reckoned to them, and their sin and their unrighteousness reckoned to Jesus. And so God, by his grace, through faith in Christ, could save a people from lost mankind. Creation, with all its wonders, was caused by the word of God. God said, and it was done. Salvation is a lot more difficult. Salvation required God coming into his creation and taking human nature. It required God the Son in human nature without sin, dying on the cross and suffering for sin, and bodily rising again. If you can use this sort of language of God, it was a lot easier for God to create than it was to save. And God's salvation is a greater work even than his creation. However, that's not the end of the story. Down through history, there have been those sinful mankind who doubt each one of those things I've just shared with you. So they doubt that God created all things in 6 days. They doubt that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they doubt the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. If I can do the last and then the first. Many people throughout history have questioned what God says when he says Jesus will come again and bring in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But God makes it very clear that will happen. And the reason why people like to think it won't happen is because of the consequence of it. Jesus coming again, ushering in God's final judgment. And God tells us through Peter, even knows beforehand, that people are going to scoff at the idea of Christ coming again. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? But God reaffirms there that he will come again. And the only reason that he has not come as yet is because God is still saving people out of sinful mankind. But when the last person he's going to save has been saved, and not in a moment before that time, Christ will come again in all his glory. But not only have people doubted the end, that Christ will come again, many, many people doubt the beginning. That God created all things in 6 days. They doubt that. Many people have questioned that. And sadly, sometimes science has been used to justify that. Now, never think science is a bad thing. It isn't. I've no idea how this happened because my parents aren't scientists or particularly interested in science. But for some reason, unknown to me, from the age of 8, I was fascinated by science. So, Christmas and birthday, one of the presents I wanted and kept adding to this was chemistry sets. I sent my father out and asked him to buy things in the chemist, which you have to be over 18 to buy, to be honest, and spent time working away with test tubes. I would never damage myself, I just don't know, because many of them, I've got to tell you, went off with a bit of a bang, to say the least, and went everywhere. Got a very complicated microscope, but a simple one when I was 10. I was a bit spoiled. And got all the slides you could purchase, made slides myself, just loved it. And science has been of great benefit to man throughout history. But the problem is, scientific investigation, and particularly scientific theory, can often have a hidden agenda. And that isn't acknowledged. And that's not the way it should be. When I was in pathology, I worked with a man called, he sounds like somebody from Pilgrim's Progress, Professor Badman. And we were working on devising a new way of testing for thyroid levels in blood. Because the old way was a bit awkward and a bit slow, and there was questions even over its accuracy. And we had to do continual, repeated, empirical, observable experiments using standards to see whether this method was correct. And thankfully it was, after all that hard work. But there was no hidden agenda, was there? We were just seeking to find a new technique scientifically for testing thyroid in blood. And most scientific investigation is like that. It's based on repeatable, empirical, observable experiment. But a lot of scientific theory, sadly, is not like that. And it has a hidden agenda. For example, today you could pick up your paper and see various articles about genetic theories, and they're given as if there was some scientific support for them, when there quite frankly isn't. What's the hidden agenda? It's that this gene or that gene causes this particular form of behaviour, so that we are not responsible for that behaviour because we have been programmed to behave in that way. So it's a theory without scientific support, but to try and justify all kinds of wrong behaviour. It's not my fault. It was the way I was programmed. It was the way I was made. Now, the theory of evolution is just like that. That by blind chance, through time, you can get very simple things building up into more and more complex things, and more complex things, and so you go on and on. It seeks to explain a theory of the origin of things. But science can't do that. Science itself is a product of time. It can't go back to when things were not yet. Man is dependent on God to reveal to him how things originated. And he's done that in Genesis. But when you open Genesis, the opening chapters aren't going to be full of physics and chemistry and biochemistry. God doesn't reveal all the science of what he did when he brought things into being. But he reveals that's what he did. Now, the strange thing about the theory of evolution as a theory, which is to support a hidden agenda, which is really to take God out of the picture. And we're not created, but we originate by blind chance through time. It is a theory, it's not been rejected. And yet there are many scientific theories with less flaws than evolution, and there's more basis for them, and yet they have been rejected. Because there were small things within them that clearly didn't add up. In the theory of evolution, there's massive things in the theory that clearly don't add up. So why is it that people hold on to that theory? Because man wants some theory, something that will justify him not believing in a personal God who has authority over him, who he must obey, who he's accountable to. And the theory of evolution helps man and justifies man in that. And you can look at evolution as a theory from many scientific aspects, and you'll find it's totally flawed. Just very briefly, I want to share with you a flaw in the theory, really from the human cell. It's a flawed theory. When you study the human body, your body, as you sat there, first of all, you begin with systems. The digestive system, the circulatory system, the nervous system, all these various systems. Then you can break it down into organs. Then you can break it down to tissues, bone, nerve, muscle. Then you can break it down into groups of cells. But ultimately, when you break it down totally, of course, you come to the single cell. And I want to tell you, it's the most complex thing imaginable. And it does the most complex things imaginable. And in your body, as you sat there now, there's literally more than you could ever imagine. There's two opinions between these two figures as to how many human cells are in the average adult male. The lowest estimate is 10 trillion, and the highest 100 trillion. And with some accuracy, I can tell you, as you're sat there just now, there are 2 billion cells in your little toe. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? 2 billion, and each one of them is as complex as you can imagine, and each one of them is doing complex things. Each cell has a membrane without it, it has a nucleus within it, cytoplasm around it, DNA, I'm sure you've heard of, deoxyribonucleic acid, coiled around things called histones, RNA in the cell and in the cytoplasm, and that's just part of it. I'm just making it simple for you. And then it does the most complex things imaginable. Information, for example, is sent from a cell to enzymes to tell amino acids which amino acids to build up into polypeptides and proteins by the thousands. Now, don't trouble yourself too much by all of that. But you get my point. The cell is the most complex thing imaginable, and it does the most complex things imaginable. Now, quite frankly, it's nonsense to believe that by blind chance, through time, you could form such a cell doing such complex things. And to believe then that that cell could accumulate into tissues, then into organs, then into systems, when all these tissues, organs and systems are mutually dependent upon one another, is just ludicrous. You've either got to be foolish in the extreme, I don't apologize for saying that, or you've got to have a hidden agenda. You want an unsupportable theory to support you in what you're doing in dismissing God. You see, years ago when the theory of evolution was introduced, to the people at that time, for a cell to be formed by blind chance through time, they thought that was more than possible. Because they thought the cell was the most simplest thing imaginable. And that's where science is good. Through scientific research, electron microscopes and the like, we suddenly find this thing that everybody thought was so simple and possibly could be formed by blind chance through time, we suddenly find it's the most complex thing you could ever imagine, doing the most complex things. And to think it could happen by blind chance through time, really, really. But it's not just that that's the problem. Everything has to be different for all of that to happen. In other words, the ocean has to be different from the way it is now. It has to have just the right biochemical ingredients to come together to form microorganisms. The atmosphere in the universe around the world has to be different from what it is now. It has to be more of a reducing atmosphere than an oxidizing atmosphere. And you've got to believe you can have a world in which things can float together, becoming higher and higher and more complex things without ever parting. And just imagine this Alice in Wonderland world exists, with an ocean unlike anything we've ever known, with an atmosphere unlike anything we've ever known, with no law of reversible movement in a liquid. And just imagine all these things, DNA, RNA, membranes, proteins, histones, enzymes, all float together by chance in this Alice in Wonderland world. Do you know what you still haven't got? A living cell. You can't have a living cell by putting together all the constituent parts. It can't be done. So why is it? Why is it? It should cause you to think. Why is it very, very intelligent people will accept and defend the theory of evolution? It's because it supports them in something they're sinfully actually doing in their hearts and lives. And what is that? Suppressing the knowledge of God's existence and God being creator that they actually have within them as they've been created by God. You see, when people say to you, as they often say to me, I don't believe in God, I don't believe God's the creator. I know what they're saying isn't true. I know that they know in their own consciousness what they're saying isn't true. Because every human being, without exception, in their own consciousness knows that God exists and God is creator. It's interesting to notice when you look in the Bible, it never seeks to prove the existence of God or that God is creator. It takes those things as read. It begins in that way, in the beginning God created. Why doesn't it do that? Why doesn't God give evidence in his word to prove he is and he's creator? Because he knows that man already knows those things to be true. Even the verse like in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That verse isn't telling you that creation proves God exists. That verse is telling you that creation shows the glory, the power, the wisdom of the God who does exist. There's a very important part in the Word of God. You can go and read it for yourselves when you go home this evening. It's the second half of Romans chapter 1. It's such an important part of Scripture that you really need to get your head around. Because we see in that section of Scripture, there is an innate, inborn awareness of God's existence and God is a creator in every single human being. And the creation round about him reveals to him something of the power and the wisdom of the God he knows exists. So God's existence, God being creator, are part of the native data of human consciousness as created by God. Doesn't matter the depths human beings sink to, they are aware of God's existence and he's the creator. But here's the problem. What does sinful man do since the time of Adam and Eve? God reveals to us there, to one degree or another, each human being holds down, suppresses the knowledge he has of God's existence and that God is the creator. They don't like to retain in their sinfulness God in their knowledge. People in this sin want to worship the creature rather than the creator. And God says the whole world, therefore, is guilty before God because no human being lives up to the knowledge of God that God has actually created them with. So people will latch on to the theory of evolution or any other theory that may come along that justifies them in doing what they're sinfully doing. Holding down, suppressing the knowledge of God's existence they already have. And that God is their maker and creator. But not only is the theory of evolution scientifically a very flawed theory, it's clearly a very dangerous theory. You see, once you accept evolution, that by blind chance, through time, all things were formed, ultimately, we ourselves. And you take away the fact that mankind is uniquely made in God's image, living souls. Therefore, you reduce man to the level of an animal. then you're in dangerous ground. If you've got man, for example, on the level of a horse, if you have a foal that you don't want, abort it. If a foal's got something wrong with it, abort it. If a foal is born with a defect, put it down. If you can't get a foal in a normal way, you can use the most bizarre reproductive techniques imaginable to produce one. When they're old, if they're a horse and it breaks its leg, put it down. If it gets old and elderly, not much use for much, put it down. And the moment you reduce human beings to the level of animals, which evolution inevitably does, well then all sorts of things become acceptable to the contrary to the will of God, such as abortion, infanticide, bizarre reproductive techniques, and euthanasia. Evolution is a very dangerous theory, because it tries to take God out of the picture, and it also tries to reduce human beings to the level of animals. And I want to now address you either as a non-Christian or a Christian in the light of all the things I've just told you, just shared with you. First of all, what if you're a non-Christian? God is the source of your beginning. God caused you to be conceived in your mother's womb and develop and be born into this world. And since you were born as a newborn child, to this very day, you have been guilty of not loving your Maker and Creator as you should have done. And you've been guilty of not obeying your Maker and Creator as you ought to have done in your own personal, individual life. And the result of that is you have no relationship with your Maker and Creator, the one true God, at all. And God isn't done with you, because God, who gave you your beginning, your being, will bring it to an end. You can read all the woman's papers on diets that you want to, and you can go to the gym every day and try and get as fit as fiddle. But I've got to tell you something. You'll still die. God has appointed it. And when you die, your Maker and Creator will hold you accountable for not loving Him and obeying Him as He commanded you to do. And He will find you guilty and righteously punish you for all your disobedience. However, and I've already told you this, it pleases God, out of sinful mankind, to save a people for Himself. And He has provided a way to do that in His only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can actually be forgiven all your sins, all your disobedience of God, all your not loving God as you should have done, your making creator, all you're not obeying your making creator, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're not a Christian, you really must repent and believe on Christ. You must ask God in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, a sinner. But what if you are a Christian? You're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three brief things I want you to consider. First of all, what is your basis for believing that God created all things out of nothing in 6 days? What's that based upon? Is it based upon arguments that I may give or others may give to show the glaring flaws scientifically in the theory of evolution? Is it based upon arguments I may show you or anybody else for the wonderful design in so many things that shout out there's a designer or a creator? Because if it is, your assurance of God being creator is going to be a bit like a yo-yo. It's going to go up and down, up and down, up and down, as you hear arguments for and against evolution, for and against design. What is the basis of your belief as a Christian that God is creator? The answer is the Word of God. It's by faith in God's Word. Through faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by God. God tells us in His Word, things aren't eternal. They didn't produce themselves. They were produced by another. He is that another. And He produced them out of nothing. And you cannot pick and choose what you're going to believe and not believe from the Bible. The opening chapters, Jesus refers to them in Genesis. The rest of the New Testament refers to them. To not accept the Genesis account of creation is to deny Christ, to deny His Word, and to deny the Scriptures. And if you say you're not going to believe what God says about creation, but I'll believe everything else, you can't do that. If you're not going to believe what God says about creation, you could not believe what God says about Himself, or man, or salvation, or anything else for that matter. So our belief as believers can be backed up by, encouraged by, all the arguments we can give for design, all the arguments we can give against evolution, but it must primarily be based on faith in God's Word. God said it, I believe it. That's all my faith demands. Now, sometimes a non-Christian will get on the high horse somewhat here, and they'll say to the Christian, oh, by faith, faith in the Bible, you believe God's creator. Now, we're better than that. We're far superior to that, you know. But they're not. Because you either believe by faith in God's account of creation in the Bible, or you believe by faith in the unsubstantiated, changing theories of man. But either way, it's by faith. So don't be intimidated by some non-Christian. By faith, you believe that God created all things out of nothing in 6 days. Secondly, Christian, remember, your evangelism of a sinner does not depend on the effectiveness with which you prove to them God exists or God is the creator. When we go to people to evangelize them, as we see in Romans 1, they know God exists, they know He's the creator, but they are sinfully suppressing that knowledge they have in their own consciousness. So we go to people with all their intellectual and philosophical sophistication, their terrible unresponsiveness, but we don't go to prove to them God exists or God is the creator. The Bible takes that as read, and it takes it as read that man knows that is the case. Because if we just simply go to people and seek to prove God exists and God is the creator, it won't make any difference at all spiritually. When I worked in pathology, two of my colleagues I worked with, one was called Dougie and the other was called Angela. And they, of all the ones I worked with, were the ones that always wanted a bit of a discussion about creation and evolution. They quite liked to chat about it and to argue about it and try and pull your leg and try and win over an argument. And I'd often speak to them about design. I mean, in the path lab there, we had a room, and you had preserved, wouldn't do some of you any good this, but you had preserved like a fetus and a brain and a stomach and a heart and all these things. You could see them all. And incredible design in these things. And to think that they all go together in the one body and they all work together. I don't really think I ever got through to them much on that aspect. You know what's going on in their head. But when I talk to them scientifically about flaws in evolution, you could tell they were often taken aback, and they certainly didn't have any answer to that at all. But it made no difference at all. Because you see, what I was seeking to prove to them, they already really knew. That God is, and God is creator, but they were sinfully suppressing that in their hearts. And all the evidence I brought to bear didn't really make any difference to them at all. They were both just a couple of years older than me, and we were all in our 20s. I left and to go to Bible college, and sadly afterwards, fit man, fit woman, I heard both of them died in the 30s. They both got various forms of cancer. And looking back, if I was really brutally honest, I wish all the time I'd actually spent talking to them about creation and evolution, I'd spent that time talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I really do. In our evangelism, we have to point people to Christ. The Bible doesn't start, "This is my evidence for God's existence. This is my evidence as God is the creator." It starts from the fact God is creator, and we are sinners against our maker and creator. And we have to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the saviour of sinners, and tell people how Christ has saved my soul and how he can save their soul too. And yes, when we do, they will be terribly unresponsive and apathetic. So we may say, well, what on earth's the point? The point is this. God has chosen to save a people from fallen mankind for himself. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the saviour of that people. God has ordained that the people he saves, in turn, tell others about their saviour. So we go to people in all their sinful pride and sophistication and unresponsiveness, and we may think, well, what's the point? The point is, because in Acts, God opened Lydia's heart, so she attended to what Paul said. As we go to people and tell them of Christ, God will work when, where, and in who he sees fit. And he'll open their heart. And whatever degree of knowledge that they're retaining that God is and God is creator suddenly becomes 100%. They know God's their making creator. And they're convicted of the fact that they haven't loved and obeyed God. And they're drawn to Christ in repentance and faith. And they're saved to the glory of God. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation are vastly important biblical doctrines. But our great aim in evangelism is not to get people to believe what the Bible takes for granted and what they themselves sinfully are suppressing, that God is and God exists. Our great aim is to get people to believe on Christ so they're reconciled to God. You see, sadly, there'll be lots and lots of creationists in hell. I hope you got that. A lot of people who persuaded, believe, to one degree or another, that God is created, but they tragically haven't believed on Christ for salvation. Belief in God that he is doesn't save a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thirdly, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You as a Christian, your life is a staggering thing. You mightn't think it is, but it is. Quite extraordinary. Because you were, by God, allowed to be conceived in the womb and born into this world as a little babe. And you, like everybody else, sinned against God. You didn't love your maker and creator Christian as you ought to have done. You didn't obey him in your personal life as you should have done. But God, remarkably, and it'll be very different from different ones here, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult, maybe through Christian parents, Christian friends, Christian literature, through a meeting in church, through an open air, but one way or another, God brought you to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God graciously worked in your heart and life and brought you to repentance and faith in Christ. God, by his amazing grace, saved a wretch like you. And God will also bring your life, Christian, to an end. And not a moment before or a moment after he sees fit. And when that happens, what kind of believer in Christ do you want to be on that day? Surely if we're Christians here tonight, we want, when we come to die, at that moment, to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. To be somebody that searches, believes and obeys God's word. Somebody who is earnest in prayer. Somebody who is zealously serving God. Surely that's how we want to be. But here's the thing. You can't look upon that as something to be in the future. Because right now is the only time you're sure of. If the Lord, through heart attack or hemorrhage or accident, takes you to be with Christ tonight, you're going to die where you are now spiritually. Right now is the only time you can be certain of. So right now, with the help of God, you need to seek to be as holy as you can, to be seeking to know and believe and obey God's word, be seeking to be earnest in prayer, to be seeking to zealously serve God in whichever way you can. A God Nehemiah describes in this way, "Thou, even thou, art Jehovah. Alone thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preserveth them all." What a thing for you as a believer in Christ and me. The living God who made and created all things, this vast creation with its immensity and its intricacy, we can say as believers in Christ, of God, the maker and creator of all things, "Thou art my God." And it's wonderfully true. And we can say, or we can sing, "God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth," staggeringly, incredibly, but truly, "careth for me." So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do what the psalmist said he was going to do. Kneel down before the Lord your Maker, for he is your God, and you are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.